chapter 2 tonight, Ephesians in chapter number 2. Let's see here. Let's start at verse 1. It says, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word tonight, and we thank you for the opportunity that we can do so because we have your word. We pray for light and for wisdom tonight, again, that we would allow your scripture to teach us what we need to know about man's responsibility and accountability towards you. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. We've spent a number of weeks now looking at some of the aspects of the doctrine that typically comes under the umbrella of Calvinism. And Calvinism basically is the idea that God has already determined who's going to be saved and therefore who's not going to be saved. And since he has already determined, at least according to Calvinism and their thinking, since he has already determined who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved, then what happens, at least in their system, is that God is the one who initiates regeneration. In other words, in their system, since God already pre-chose who's going to be saved, and only those can be saved, therefore, what he does is that he comes along and regenerates those people who he elected, and then by regenerating them, now they can believe the gospel. And, of course, that's their thinking. That's not what Scripture teaches. That's certainly not what the Apostle Paul believed. And we're going to look tonight at some passages that they use to teach that some of those ideas. And that's what we've been doing the last several weeks. If you'll look with me here at this passage over in Ephesians chapter 2, and notice with me again at verse 1. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says this: "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." This is a favorite passage of Scripture that is used by a Calvinist, especially the little phrase there, "dead in trespasses and sins." Now, when a Calvinist talks about or preaches the doctrine of total depravity, what they mean by that is simply that man is totally, completely sinful, and he inherited that from Adam, and that man in his choices, his actions manifest his nature, and his nature is that he's a sinner. Now, that is certainly a true statement. We wouldn't at all have a problem with that statement. Over in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul goes over a pretty clear picture. Well, right here in Ephesians chapter 2, look at verse 2 and 3. It says, "Where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others." These two verses here really describe in some detail what it means to be totally depraved. By nature, we're children of disobedience. By nature, we're children of wrath. We're fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind and that type of thing. So we wouldn't at all disagree with the description and the fact or the teaching that man by nature is totally depraved, because that is a true statement. Man left to himself would never seek God and would never choose God. But, of course, God has not left man to himself. The Bible says, as an example, hold that place in Ephesians, go with me to Acts 14. Go with me to Acts 14 and verse 17. Acts 14 and verse 17. Acts 14 and verse 17. And it says this: "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness." See that phrase there? God has always, in every dispensation, has had a witness. In this particular context, it's kind of interesting. The witness is creation itself. It says, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, fulfilling our hearts with food and gladness." So it's pretty clear that man left to himself would never seek God, but God hasn't left man to himself. God has always left himself with witness. And again, if you remember when Adam and Eve sinned, Adam went and hid from God, but God came looking for Adam. God is the great initiator. God is the one that has sent Christ. God is the one that has intervened in history from time to time, okay? God is the one that has reached out to man. Man isn't the one reaching for God. But God has not left man alone. So anyway, go back with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter number 2. The phrase there in Ephesians chapter number 2, verse 1, when it says, the last phrase, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Dead in trespasses and sins. See that phrase there? Here's what they say. Hold on just a moment, please. Interruption there. Anyway, when it says there at verse 1, who were dead in trespasses and sins, the thinking you'll oftentimes hear a Calvinist say this. They'll use the phrase, the illustration, they'll say, man is so dead that he can't do anything. And then what they say, the illustration that they use, they'll say, what can a dead man do? I remember hearing that. In fact, I've heard it several times over the years, but early on when somebody was trying to persuade me along the lines of Calvinism and so forth, they said, look, the Bible teaches us that man is dead in trespasses and sins, and that's certainly what it says there. And so the guy asked me the question. He said, well, it's just like a dead man. You got a dead man laying on the street out there. What can a dead man do? He can't pick himself up. He can't brush his teeth. He can't comb his hair. He can't tie his shoes. He's a dead man. He's lying there dead. What? So you'll often hear a Calvinist say, well, what can a dead man do? Well, how do you answer something like that? That their illustration in this verse is that man is so dead that he's like that dead guy on the street that got run over, that he can't do anything. Well, I ask you, what can a dead man do? Somebody ever, if a Calvinist says to you, hey, you know, you're so dead in trespasses and sins, you can't do anything, and it's the illustration is what can a dead man do? Well, what can a dead man do? What would the answer be? How about verse 2 and 3 and see if a dead man can do anything? It says, where in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. You see, if a guy asks you, what can a dead man do, with the purpose of asking that question to suggest that the lost person is so dead he can't even believe unless God gives him the faith to believe, go right to these very verses and say, well, here's what a dead man can do. He can walk around. He can make choices. He can make decisions. He's obviously fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. So a dead man, he's obviously doing something here. So their illustration, their question, this design to cause confusion and so forth, what can a dead man do? Their question doesn't work. It's not an equal parallel. All right? When they say, what can a dead man do? They're saying it from the standpoint is that if that guy is dead on the street out there, that guy can't do anything until you can come and resurrect him and give him life. So what they say is, therefore, God has to come along and regenerate that guy in order for the guy to believe. But again, the illustration doesn't fit when they say, what can a dead man do? Everything in verse 2 and 3 a dead man can do. So their question isn't a legitimate question. It's not a legitimate parallel. What else can a dead man do, by the way? What else can a dead man do? Can a dead man do anything? Well, dead how is the question. Exactly. Exactly. Yeah, there's several deaths in the Bible. If we're talking about physical death, what can... Now think about it. This is not a trick question. What can a dead man do? Look at Luke 16. Look at Luke 16. Let's see what a dead man can do. Luke chapter 16, and it says at verse 22, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Now question, what? You got two dead men here. Who? Lazarus and the rich man. What can a dead man do? Okay, you bet. The one, the rich guy here, who obviously rejected the gospel, he's able to sense, he's able to feel, he's able to speak, he's able to communicate, he's able to be aware of his surroundings. And obviously, by contrast, what about Lazarus? He's carried in Abraham's bosom, the implication being the place of comfort and that type of thing, safety. So he's aware of that. Both these guys are very much aware of their surroundings. Both these guys are very much aware of the condition in which they're in. They're able to communicate, talk, etc. So if a guy who wants to hold the doctrine of Calvinism and says, well, you're so dead in trespasses and sins, you can't even believe unless God gives you the faith to believe, and then they throw at you the example and say, well, it's like a dead man, and they say, what can a dead man do? You know what a dead man can do. He can do all these things here. He can do all the things in Ephesians chapter number 2. So when they say, what can a dead man do, and they're trying to liken it unto a guy that's just, you know, dead on the road out there, the parallel doesn't fit Scripture. It isn't the scriptural illustration of what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. The scriptural point of being dead in trespasses and sins is not like a guy that's out there dead on the streets. That's not the illustration. That's not the concept. That's not the parallel here. Because the guy that's dead in trespasses and sins in the Bible is a guy who's very active. So it isn't the same thing. So again, when they talk about the idea of what can a dead man do in the doctrine of total depravity, they mean total inability. They mean that guy is unable to respond. But he's responding to all this other stuff. See that? So if somebody says, what can a dead man do? Tell them the dead man can actually do a lot of things. What can you do when you die? What are you going to do when you die? You're going to go to be with the Lord. Are you going to be aware of that? Yes. You betcha.
But that's not the
yeah.
We won't be dead in trespasses.
There you go. So what are they missing, therefore, when they say, what can a dead man do? See, what is the makeup of a man? Go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Spirit and soul and body, right?
What's dead?
Yes, look over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at the makeup of a man, the makeup of a human being, a son of Adam, and it says this, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray God your whole, what? Spirit and soul and body. Man is a three-part being. Spirit, soul, body. Spirit, we share the spirit of a man. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2 talks about, for what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him. The reason that you and I can communicate with each other is because we have a human spirit, all right? When you talk to your dog or your cat or your bird or your fish, and they don't know what you're saying. You just look at you and the tongue still hangs out and the tail wags. They don't know what you're... You have a conscious awareness that you're consciously aware of your conscious awareness. That dog doesn't know he's sitting there. That dog is not consciously aware that he's aware of himself sitting there. Right? The reason that we can communicate with each other is because we share a human spirit. But we also have a soul, the part of us that's unique, that's only you, that'll only be you and you'll never share with anybody, is your soul. And then, of course, you have a body. So your spirit and soul in live inside your body. Well, most Calvinists, what's kind of interesting, most people who hold the doctrine of Calvinism are actually, they think that man is two parts. That God created man from the dust, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the uniting together of the breath of God with the body created the soul. That, so they say it's actually just two parts. So that at death, when you separate the soul from the body, then that third part doesn't exist anymore. But that's not what Paul believed here. Okay, the spirit and the soul definitely are not the same thing, as evidenced by, look at Hebrews 4. Look at Hebrews 4 verse 12. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says this, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit. So are the soul and the spirit the same thing? Not if they can be divided, they're not the same thing. See that? And it also says in the joints and marrow, there's the body and so forth, okay? So it's pretty clear that man is a three-part being. So when the Bible talks about a person who is dead in trespasses and sins, well, physically they're alive, spiritually they're dead. All right? Physically they're alive, and yet obviously death is in the body because sin's in the body. But spiritually they're dead. They are, look over to Ephesians 4. Look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verse 17. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Now, by the way, this is a description of lost people. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. That's what it means to be spiritually dead. Right there. That phrase. Alienated from the life of God. Whose life do we have, being in Adam? We have Adam's life. We have human life. Whose life do we not have until you trust Christ? The life of God. All right. So when it says in verse 18, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, that's what it means to be spiritually dead. Every person who is in Adam, born in Adam and so forth, they don't have God's life. They have human life, Adam's life. And that's two different things. When Scripture talks about eternal life, that doesn't simply mean living forever, because everybody's going to live forever, right? But eternal life is God's life. When you trust Christ, you get the gift of eternal life. That's His kind of life. The nature, the kind of life that Christ has in the essence of what life is different than the life that Adam gave to all of us. See, it's different, all right? And when you trust Christ, the life you get is eternal life, okay? So that verse, that phrase right there says being alienated from the life of God. That's what it means to be dead in trespasses and sins. Now, the question therefore becomes, if man is dead in trespasses and sins, and he's alienated from the life of God, can man respond to the gospel? Well, there's only one of two answers. It's either yes or no.
Yeah.
Okay? How would you decide if man can, if he's able to respond to the gospel? Well, Scripture will tell us if he's able to respond. Now, I don't know of a verse that says, quote, man is able to respond. I don't see a verse that says that. So how else would we be able to determine if man, who's dead in trespasses and sins, is able to respond to the gospel?
He called everybody everywhere to respond.
Yeah, you know, exactly. Look over to Acts 17. Look over to Acts 17. Yeah, chapter 3 of Romans would be good too. Look at Acts 17, verse 30. And it says this. Acts 17, 30. And it says this. And the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Who's excluded from that? All men everywhere means what? All men everywhere, how's that? Okay? So the fact that Scripture teaches that God is commanding all men everywhere to respond, to repent, to change their mind, demands what? It demands that they must be able to. They're obviously held accountable if they don't. And when you see a passage like that, that he commands all men everywhere to repent, then obviously Scripture teaches that God expects them to.
Why would that verse like that if he made a decree?
What's that?
Well, why he would put a verse like that in the book if he had...
Exactly. Joseph is making the statement here that why would you have a verse like that? Why would God command to do that if it was a decree that he couldn't anyway? You know, kind of thing. It just wouldn't make any sense, okay? So again, when they use the illustration of like a dead guy laying on the street out there, there is not an illustration, a scriptural illustration, between physical death, where the body is completely incapable of doing anything. There is not a connection between physical death and spiritual death, death of the spirit and the soul of the believer, of a son of Adam, not a believer, but a son of Adam, okay? There's not a parallel in Scripture. That dead body out there, you're right, that dead body can't do anything. But the person who lived in that dead body is still somewhere. So death doesn't mean cessation of existence. Death doesn't certainly doesn't mean annihilation. And their concept of being dead in trespasses and sins, for all practical purposes, is just like that chair that I'm sitting on right now. It's just there. It has no conscious awareness. It's just a chair. It's dead wood. I mean, you know, they cut this tree down and made a chair out of the tree. That's their perception. That's what they believe about a person who's dead in trespasses and sins. That this chair can no more believe, just like that sinner can no more believe, unless God gives life, unless God regenerates that person. Okay, and that's one of their favorite passages right there. Another one. Look over to John chapter 3. This is a real famous one. Look over to John chapter 3, if you would. Here's another interesting illustration that they use. Look over to John chapter 3 and look at verse 3. It's Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time in his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water." See the repeated reference to born, and in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born. All the repeated reference to born here, verse 7 again, you must be born again. Okay? And so the question is this. Those who would teach Calvinism, sometimes you'll see them go to this passage of Scripture and they'll use an illustration. And they'll say just like this. Just like you and I had absolutely no decision, no choice, no say-so in our birth, because we didn't, right? Did anybody here have a choice in your birth?
No.
We didn't. So what they say is that just like you have no choice, no say-so, no involvement, no will, no of any kind in your own birth, it had nothing to do with your conscious awareness, so they say that you have no choice, no will, no conscious awareness, no conscious involvement in your own justification. That God has to come along and regenerate you, just like your parents had to come along and conceive you. And that God has to come along and regenerate you in order for you to believe. And they say, see, the parallel is scriptural. It's right here with the doctrine of being born again. Just like your physical birth, you had no free will in it at all. So to the spiritual birth, you have no free will in it at all. It's something totally out of your hands, and unless God gives you the faith to believe, then you won't be born again. And He only gives faith to believe, hence you're born again, only if God pre-chose you to be saved. Alright? Well, what about that? That sounds kind of convincing, right? That sounds kind of like, that's kind of interesting here, because you're right, I had no choice in my own birth and it just happened. I mean, I didn't tell my parents, wait a minute, you know. Well, what do you say to something like that?
Well, exactly, born again, in this situation would be Israel anyway.
Okay, first of all, context is really important here, isn't it? First of all, the context here is a major issue in understanding what Christ is talking about here. If Christ isn't using the doctrine of born again here as an illustration of Calvinism, then it's wrong for us, for anybody, to use it that way. It's taken it completely out of context. So first of all, we need to understand this passage from the context in which it is written. And what's the context? Well, the context, born again doctrinally, actually has to do with the nation of Israel. The first birth, Israel's first birth, was as a nation when they came out of Egypt. Question: did Israel have a choice in that?
No.
What do you think?
Yeah, they could have stayed.
They could have stayed. Isn't that interesting? The Israel's birth as a nation occurred when they came out of Egypt. That's when they were born as a nation. That's when they were constituted together as a nation. They crossed the Red Sea and so forth, all right? Crossing the Red Sea is like going through that birth canal in a sense. Could Israel have stayed in Egypt? Could Israel have, when God told Moses about the Passover lamb, they said, I'm not going to kill my little lamb over here. That guy's been our family pet all these years. My kids will go crazy if I sacrifice that lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. Could Israel have said, no way, Moses, I'm staying here. The leeks and the garlics aren't so bad after all. They basically said that kind of after the fact.
They were moaning about that
the whole time, yeah.
You wonder if some did.
You wonder if some did is exactly correct. Yes, Israel could have chosen to stay. Isn't that kind of interesting? So even in their first birth, they had a choice. So the parallel, once again, does not fit for that reason. But number two here, this passage is not talking about sons of Adam having to be born again. It's talking about the nation of Israel having to be born spiritually. Israel's physical birth really was just kind of a parallel with them being constituted together as a nation when they came out of Egypt. They have to be, that's when they were born, in a sense, physically as a nation. They've got to be born spiritually. And when he says here at verse 3, look at verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto thee, notice that thee is the singular, right? Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, now what's the next word there?
Ye.
Ye, that's plural. That's the nation. Ye must be born again. So the context is speaking about the nation of Israel, that the nation of Israel needs to come by faith to trust that Christ is the Messiah. So first of all, born again, therefore, the illustration is not you and I having no part in our conception or our physical birth. That's not the illustration here. That's not why Christ uses the doctrine of born again. He's using it for the point of demonstrating verse 6, as he says in verse 6, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The only way that they're going to enter into the kingdom of God, have eternal life, is that they have to be regenerated. The doctrine of born again is the doctrine of regeneration, by the way. Okay? They have to be born again spiritually. The nation has to be born again. That's our context. The context, he's speaking about the nation of Israel. He's not speaking about just the world in general. He's speaking about the nation of Israel. They had to be born again. Now, don't misunderstand me. Even Gentiles had to be regenerated. But the Gentiles were not born the first time like Israel was born the first time. He's not talking about physically coming out of the mama's womb. That's not what he's talking about here when he talks about born again in relationship to a first time being born. All right? So the Gentile nations, they actually weren't born like Israel was born the first time. So listen, born again doctrinally, specifically, actually has to do with the nation of Israel. But regeneration does anybody, you got to be regenerated, okay, because you need life. But there's a couple of other things about the idea of born again, and they're saying, you know, you had no part, no choice in your birth, therefore you have no choice in your justification, because that's why they're saying this. The reason they go to a passage like this is they're trying to make an illustration that doesn't exist. They're trying to make a parallel that doesn't exist. They're trying to say, just like you had no choice in your birth, so you have no choice ultimately in your justification. You had no will in your birth. You didn't make the choice. You didn't decide. Well, then you don't decide to get born again. So they say, you don't, it's not your will, nothing. Well, what again is the problem? Besides the fact that the context is talking about Israel, besides the fact that it was Israel, not the Gentiles that were born the first time, and he's not talking about physically being born out of your mother's womb, but so besides that, what else is the problem with trying to make physical birth from your mama's womb a parallel of your justification? What's the problem with that? What's that? Okay, it obviously has nothing to do with it, but they're still going to say that. They said, just like you had no choice in your birth, and you have to be born again, therefore you have no choice in being born again or being regenerated. But again, think about what their illustration is saying. When you're born, is that when your history started? What do you think?
When the
See, you're actually conceived 9 months before that, right? So your existence as a person happens before you're born, right? Whereas what they say, when you're in Adam, you're dead in trespasses and sins, for all practical purposes, you don't even exist because you're unable to do anything and to respond. Whereas when you're born, you already existed for 9 months. But what else? If what happens to a baby that maybe dies before it's born? Is it accountable for sins that it never committed? It isn't. Let me say it this way. Would it be unjust of God, all these babies that are aborted, for example, would it be unjust of God to condemn all those babies to an eternal hell for something that they never had an opportunity to do? Now, see, a Calvinist would say no. A Calvinist would say that is just of God because they're sons of Adam, they're sinners, and the wages of sin is death. But don't you understand that God from the Bible, the God that you know from the Bible, is a God who is not only just, but He's a God who is fair, right?
And merciful.
You betcha. And to say that all these babies or people that are born that, you know, are 1 or 2 or 3 years old, whatever, that they automatically go to hell, what would that say about the God of the Bible? What would that say about, if that was true about Him, that He has no mercy?
No justice.
That He holds people accountable not only for things that they didn't do that they should have done, but He holds them accountable for things that they cannot do that they should have done. See the difference there? Let me say it again.
Well, even for my baby, that's true, because they say you cannot believe. So
that's right.
How can you be accountable for not
that's
believing?
That's exactly correct. What Lori's saying is that a baby can't believe. A baby that dies before it's born, can it believe the gospel? Can it obey God? Can it repent? It can't do any of those things. So in the mind of a Calvinist, that if that baby wasn't chosen to be saved, some even say that even if you never believe, if you weren't elect, you're going to be saved anyway. We talked about that before. But in the mind of a Calvinist, that baby, if that baby dies, he's automatically going to go to hell. Therefore, God holds that baby accountable not only for what that baby didn't do that it should have done, i.e. believe and repent, but God holds that baby accountable for not doing something that he couldn't even do. See, according to their thinking, a lost man cannot repent unless he's one of the elect. A lost man cannot repent unless he's one of the elect. So if their illustration is the illustration like a baby who's born, they say, well, just like you had no part, no choice in your birth, well, then they need to think through the illustration all the way. That means that God, all of these babies that are aborted or die and so forth, that God is holding them accountable, sending them to hell, for something that was impossible for them ever to do.
Why do you make them?
Why exactly?
Why does he also say he wants none to be lost?
Yeah, why does he say things like he doesn't want any man to be lost, all to be saved, things like that? It doesn't make any sense at all scripturally when you think about what Scripture teaches, when you think about Paul's thinking, that type of thing. Okay? So, when you think about their use of a verse like this, once again, is completely inconsistent with how Christ used the phrase being born again. All right? Look at another one. Look.
John,
go ahead.
Before we go through, I don't see here the fact that somebody has a choice or no choice. Because at one point, does Israel have to choose
yes.
to be born again?
Yes. Yeah. Joseph's comment here is that he's not quite sure that he sees that they have a choice to be born again. Is that what you're saying? Okay. Look at verse 6 again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. That's an illustration of the Spirit of God, by the way. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And what you're saying here is that, well, where does the passage teach Israel that they have the choice to be born, right?
Well, Calvin is saying they have to be born by something else, by God.
Yeah, I understand what they're trying to do in picking out born again and saying, they're using that as a means to support their doctrine, but it doesn't fit at all. To use the illustration of a baby having no choice in its own birth is not why Christ speaks about this. And it's not the parallel that exists in humanity. All right? Humanity is a moral creature with the ability to choose. A moral creature that has sinned already. That baby hasn't sinned already. It can't repent. There's not a parallel. Yeah, they're using verses ripped out of their context and so forth. Yeah. Here's another one that's somewhat similar to that one right there. Go over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5 here.
You see, he kept reading in John 3. Obviously, that's the verse where he talks about whosoever believeth.
Yeah.
And who does not believe is condemned already. He that does believe is not condemned.
Yeah.
It's obviously a choice.
In fact, let's do that. Stay there in John 3. We'll get to 2 Corinthians 5 here in just a moment. Look a little bit further ahead to verse 16. We looked at this last time, I think. For God so loved the world... Now again, remember the way they read that as the world of the elect, that he only died for the elect. But again, that just isn't what this says here. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him, why say something like whosoever? That whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Again, they read that as the world just of the elect.
That's not what it says.
That just isn't what it says. Exactly correct. All right. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Now, there is no argument with the fact that humanity is condemned already, but they're condemned already because they're accountable because of sin. God holds man accountable for what man was supposed to do and supposed to respond to. He isn't holding man accountable for something that he never talked to man about. That doesn't make any sense, right? So there is no argument with when they say that he that believeth not is condemned already. Everybody is already condemned because they're sons of Adam. But because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. When that verse says, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the Son of the only begotten Son of God, what's implied there? That he could have believed and he should have believed. And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. See that? So once again, the passage teaches that they're accountable not because of some inability, but because they are able and they don't. See that? Was that the thing you were trying to say or trying to convey? There's obviously choice involved, yeah. Look over to 2 Corinthians 5. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Here's a similar one to that they'll use. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says this. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new what? A new creature. And so what they say is this. Did the creature, the creation, have any say in its being created? It didn't, right? When God said, you know, let there be light, did the light say, oh, wait a minute, you didn't ask my opinion? You know? And so what they say is this: just like the creature, the creation about us, had no say in its own creation, it had no will in it, no choice, no nothing. It just, God said it and bang, it was there. It had no choice in it at all. So too, when you trust Christ, you become a new creature. You had no choice in it. You had no say. It wasn't your will. It was simply God spoke and you're saved now. Now, once again, you think, boy, that sounds kind of convincing there. How do you deal with something like that? Well, how do you deal with something like that?
New creature, then?
Yeah. Well, first of all, the context. The new creature is the church, the body of Christ. That's like vital to remember that. Okay. But what else is fundamentally flawed in the illustration or in the parallel they're trying to make? When they say, just like the creature, the creation about us, the sun, the moon, when God created the sun had no say-so in it. The moon, it had no say-so. Bang, God spoke and it was there. Okay, you're right. The sun doesn't have a will.
No soul, no spirit.
What else is wrong with that concept? But what else is wrong, fundamentally flawed with using that as an illustration to support their thinking? Before God created the sun, did the sun exist?
No.
It didn't. Before you got saved, did you exist? Yes. There's an absolute fundamental flaw in their parallel they're trying to make here. When it comes to the creation, the stars, the angels, the reason they didn't have any say-so in it, because they didn't exist before they were created. But you did exist before you got saved. You existed as a spirit, soul, and a body with a will, active, doing things, making choices. The parallel doesn't fit. So when somebody comes along who's a Calvinist and says, well, just like the creation had no say-so in its creation, say, yeah, the reason it didn't is that it didn't exist before, but you do exist before. And those who are diehard Calvinists will say, no, in a real sense, you don't exist until God regenerates you. Well, what's the flaw in that argument? Besides the fact that you do exist. What the flaw in that argument now is, well, therefore, if you don't exist before you get saved, even though you're living, then how is it that God holds you accountable for something you didn't do that you should have done, i.e. repent, and He holds you accountable for not doing something that you couldn't do because you didn't exist? Understand? See what I'm saying? It's totally flawed, their concept. That would be like, if you truly don't exist before you're saved, that would be God holding nothing accountable for sin because you don't exist. How do you hold accountable something that's nothing, that doesn't exist? It's completely flawed in terms of these the parallels they're attempting to make are not scriptural. They're not the reasons why these passages have been written. They're not why John wrote that. They're not why Paul wrote this one here. Okay, and so on. Look, any questions on that there? Go ahead.
How can you compare something that's not...
It's an illegitimate comparison. It is not a scriptural comparison. It is a human philosophical, theological comparison. It's not a scriptural comparison. All right? Look over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. This is a very common one as well. This is one that you'll hear quite often. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter number 2. And notice with me at verse 14. This is probably the one that I hear most often. It says this. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says this. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So there it is right there. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. So since it's impossible for the natural man to receive the things of the Spirit of God, unless God regenerates you, then you just would never get saved. So God has to regenerate you. By the way, according to their theory, God has to regenerate you against your will. Right? He has to regenerate you against your will. Isn't that interesting? This thing's making funny sounds here. I hope this is not fixing to crash on me. Anyway, so what about this? If the natural man received not the things of the Spirit of God, they say, therefore, the only person who can receive the things of the Spirit of God are those who God regenerates. So God regenerates in order so that you can receive the things of the Spirit of God. So they say that unless God regenerates you, you can't receive Christ. Unless God regenerates you, you can't be justified. And they say, see right there, the natural man receives not the things. So this is the one that I hear most often. Well, once again, it sounds pretty convincing, right? If the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're foolishness in him, then he can't even know. He can't receive Christ unless God gives him the capacity to receive Christ by regenerating him. Well, what's the problem with using this verse to support that? Yeah. How about the context? The context is not speaking about the doctrine of justification. The context is not talking about the doctrine of receiving Christ for your justification. What's the context talking about?
The Spirit of God.
Yeah, look at verse 14 again. But the natural man receiveth not the what?
Things.
Now watch this. Go back to verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the what? The things which God has prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them. The them would be the things. Revealed things unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. What is he talking about, receiving Christ at salvation? Not at all. Rather, he's talking about a believer receiving those advanced things that have been revealed through Paul's ministry here. Not talking about a lost person receiving Christ for justification. He's talking about a saved person having the Holy Spirit so that he might look at verse 12 again. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God. Here's why. That we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. This passage is not about justification. This passage is about revelation. Not the book of Revelation, but the fact that God has revealed some information to the Apostle Paul. He wrote it down, so for you and me, we would say illumination. Okay? That kind of thing here. We have the Spirit of God as believers, so that we can, get a hold of and appreciate the advanced information that was revealed to the Apostle Paul. It's not talking about justification. It's talking about that information that will result in our edification here. These passages, again, and there's many other like them and so forth that they use, but what they want to do, they want to rip them out of their context and attempt to make parallels and illustrations that are just not here. Does your flesh, even today, receive the things of the Spirit of God? Is your flesh positive to the Word of God? It's not at all. That's what he means by the natural man receives, not the things of the Spirit. Your flesh, even to this day, doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. Right? You betcha. Romans 7 makes it very clear. Yeah, our flesh does not, you know, we're not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So once again, the context of this passage is not the doctrine of justification. The context of this passage is those who are saved, who grow and mature. Now, how do you get the Holy Spirit? Because obviously we did get the Holy Spirit. How does a man receive the Holy Spirit? You receive him by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When you place your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ, that's when the Spirit of God comes in. Think about the great differences here. Paul taught and believed that you get regenerated as a result of believing. Calvinists teach that you are regenerated so that you can believe. Paul taught that God commands all men everywhere to repent. Calvinism teaches that only the elect can repent. What does that say about the offer? It says it's not legitimate. Paul teaches that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God, that faith is a positive response to the claim of God in the Scripture about what Christ did for that person. Calvinist teaches that God gives you the faith so that you can receive Christ. And He does it by regenerating you. It's completely backwards, completely opposite. The gospel of the grace of God as taught by the Apostle Paul is not salvation by grace as Calvinists teach it. It's completely different. Calvinism has a person being regenerated, interestingly enough, before they even believe. Now, how does that make any sense? Because of some divine decree, I guess, you know, so... Anyway, we'll talk more. I know we're out of time here. We'll talk more about these over the next weeks to come and so forth. And many other things. There's a lot of other passages of scriptures that we're going to look at that are used, supposedly, to teach the doctrine of Calvinism. And if you'll just let the Word of God teach you, read the context and so forth, then you won't fall for that. You'll believe and teach that the gospel of grace of God is truly a legitimate offer to any man and every man, that God really does command all men everywhere to repent, and they're accountable if they don't, which means they could have and they should have. Okay. Any questions or comments over our study at this point?
John chapter 3, verse 5.
Okay, back to John 3:5.
Except any man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom. What is that, to be born of water?
That's the parallel is at verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Yeah.
So water and flesh.
Yeah.
I got some Mormon stuff running through my head.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. That's the obvious parallel is verse 5 and 6 work together there. Right. Yeah. Okay.
Do the Calvinists actually believe that they... Is it a controlling thing? Or is it? Do they actually spiritually think they're doing something good?
Well, if they're true to their doctrine, they can't believe they're doing something good in and of themselves. They would say... that they're doing good because God foreordained them to be saved and to do the good.
I've never read the teachings of John Calvin. So
yeah, it's kind of...
It sounds like they would place themselves as the administrator of your faith. You couldn't...
Well, what they wind up doing is that they... It winds up really producing, in a sense, spiritual pride. Because if you think you're one of the elect, then what do you think about yourself?
A lot.
You think that God chose you, but not the next guy.
Yeah.
So there must have been something good in you.
Legend
so you think. Yeah.
Yeah.
It's amazing to me how many... It's completely inconsistent with the God of the Bible. It's completely inconsistent with the gospel of the grace of God. It's so prevalent, and it is a theological position. a supposition is what it is. It's not scriptural. It's not dispensationally correct at all. Yeah.
I wanted to know that doctrine. Now I feel we spend too much time on this thing.
It's amazing.
Well, I give it the time.
Yeah.
Well, and part of the reason to do it is because it is so prevalent that people really need to be aware of. Any questions here on Pal Talk tonight? If anybody has a question about our topic tonight, then by all means raise your hand there. We'll give you the microphone. Any questions at all? But, usually a lot of questions on this topic here. Well, let me remind you then again that our next live session is actually going to be this Saturday evening, 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We'll be over at Barry and Sill's home for the bi-weekly Bible class. Is that right? Every other week over there. And then, of course, Sunday morning. And then do remember the conference up in Seattle coming up, not this coming weekend, but the following weekend. Hope you can join us out there. All right, well, I don't see any hands up tonight with questions or anything, and so what we'll do is we'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. Thank you so much for being with us. We trust that the time together and the Word of God is helpful for you. And remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and have a great evening. Good night now.